Now, according to the bulletin, I was scheduled to speak this morning from the fifth chapter of John, beginning with verse 18 through verse 30. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of sitting down at a meal and you feel very hungry and someone puts a wonderful plate of food in front of you and you're so hungry you start right in and you take a bite. And it's only after you get it in your mouth that you realize you've bitten off more than you can chew. You don't want to take it out for fear you gross everybody. And you hope nobody will ask you any questions while you're trying to handle it. But you know that you've just got to do something about that. And that's the way I feel this morning. I bit off more than I could chew. I'm not going to try to handle that much of the passage this morning. I'm going to reduce that down to just three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20. And the reason for that is, in these verses, you have the secret of the life and power of Jesus told by his own lips. It's his own explanation for that incredible life that he lived among us. And as such, it's a marvelous and pregnant passage that we must not hurry over. I felt like, as I've been studying through this passage this last week, I felt like a little boy that's been given a bucket and told to go down and empty the Pacific Ocean out before lunch. It's one of those kind of passages. I've sat and stared at it and seen things in it that I just wondered to myself, how can I make that clear? The beauty, the profundity, the simplicity of this passage. I think here's a truth in these last two verses, 19 and 20, that's on a par or far beyond Einstein's simple little formula of E equals MC squared. Remember how thrilled and blessed you were in school when you discovered that E equals MC squared. Well, you may not have recognized it, but that little formula has changed the modern world. That's a formula that Einstein came to after years of mathematical calculations and deep thinking about the whole processes of the universe. And that little formula has proved to be, in its simplicity, the key that unlocks the whole world of nuclear power and has introduced us into a whole new age in the history of mankind, and is behind most of the technological achievements that startle us in this day. And this is something like that. Well, let's look at the verses and see what it is that they have to say. Remember, this follows immediately the account of the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus has simply said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man is on his feet, takes up his bed, and walks. Manifestation of the power of God. Now in the crowd that was around there on the porches of Bethesda that day, there must have been many who watched with open mouth amazement. They'd never seen anything like this before. They were absolutely staggered by what they saw. But there was a handful of men in the crowd whom John simply calls the Jews. He means the leaders of the Jews, some of the Orthodox priests, members of the ruling class of the Jews. And they weren't open mouthed. They instead looked on this with very narrowed eyes and whispered displeasure among themselves and were angry at what Jesus had done. And as verse 18 tells us, they were angry because they saw in Jesus a renegade who simply refused to obey the Sabbath regulations, and who was a blasphemer against God. Notice how John puts it, verse 18. This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." Verse 18 represents the Jews' misunderstanding of Jesus. They'd watched this weak, powerless invalid, sick for 38 years, suddenly stand to his feet and with strength begin to walk and behave in a normal fashion, to be made whole. And their reaction, as John tells us, was one of disgust, anger. Angry at this man who dared to violate the regulations that they had added to the Mosaic laws about the Sabbath. Angry at this one who would not conform to the status quo, to the conventional approach to life, and regarding him as a blasphemer because he dared to say things that made it sound as though he was equal to God. By the way, if you ever have anybody who challenges the fact that Jesus made a claim to Godhood, this verse will help answer that, because he clearly conveyed that to these men who were listening in his day. Now, in reply to that, Jesus explains himself. And I don't think there's anything more magnificent in the Word of God than this scene of Jesus confronting these hostile, angry priests and explaining to them in the simplest terms words that describe how he operates, and yet which he knew they would twist and distort until it would eventuate in his death. This was a courageous act. It took power. I think it took as much power as the healing of the impotent man did. And it is further confirmation of what our Lord indicates is the secret of power. That's what he's talking about. How to have a life that is the point of release of the power of God in whatever he said or did. That's what he is manifesting here. Now notice how it begins with what I call the formula of focused attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever you read those words in the Gospels, pay close attention to what follows. Those are like in these old 19th century theater announcements, they used to put fingers pointing at words to highlight the meaning, catch your attention of them. And this is like that here. It's a way of inviting you to listen. This is fundamental. This is absolutely basic. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And now Jesus begins to unfold the secret. And the first aspect of it is a recognition of the total folly of self-sufficiency. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's probably the most radical statement that you'll ever find in the Word of God, because it indicates the first step in being a channel of the power of God. A recognition that any effort made to use God's power for one's own benefit will simply leave nothing but hollowness and emptiness behind. It'll never achieve anything. You may mount to the top of whatever heap you're on and gain the admiration and applause and attention of all the world, and if you haven't found this secret, it will be hollow and empty and unsatisfying and absolutely insipid to you. But here it is. Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that he it's physically impossible for him to do something apart from the Father any more than it's physically impossible for us to do things apart from God. We can. We do it all the time, don't we? And Jesus could have, too. He tells us plainly in this account, a little bit further on, that the Father has given him power to act out of himself. He could have created a whole universe over which he was God and run it himself. He had the power to do so. But the whole point of this is he chose never to exercise that power for his own benefit. Never. Isn't this what you have as the explanation of his days in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil? And the devil tried his best to get him to change stones into bread for his own satisfaction, or to leap from the temple for to gain the applause of the people, or to gain the whole world for himself. And he steadfastly refused to do so. And that's the key. God gives his power to those who will not use it for their own benefit. That's one of the most profound secrets in the Scripture. And Jesus starts out on that. The Son can do nothing. See, the can is not one of physical impossibility, but of moral impossibility. It's as though I might say to some man of sterling integrity, let's say Steve Zeisler, "Steve, why don't you pad your expense account with the board this week and get an extra $20 so we can take our wives out to dinner?" "Well, better make it $40. And he would look at me with a rising horror in his eyes and say, "I can't do that." Now, of course he could, but he won't. That's the point. He could do it. He could find a way to cheat and lie or steal or whatever, as all of us can. But it would violate his integrity. It would cheapen his whole life. It would be a total contradiction to all that he believes in. And he says rightly, "I can't do that." Now that's what Jesus means here when he says the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He could, but he wouldn't. And he never did. And immediately he follows that with these words. What he did do was to obey an inner vision. He says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. In other words, he's looking at God, the Father, with an inner vision, and sees what the Father, the heart of the Father, is wanting to do in the situation, and immediately he obeys that. Now, I don't know quite how to describe this inner vision. Somehow within his spirit there was an impulse arose which he knew was of the Father because it was in line with the character of the Father as he has revealed himself in his word to us. You know, there are a lot of people today who claim that God tells them to do something. You and I have often seen even accounts in the papers of men who have murdered, saying, "God told me to do that." Not long ago, there was an account of a man who murdered his wife and his children, claiming that God told him to do that. And we do have to recognize that it's dangerous to follow any impulse that comes from within our minds and always think that God is behind that. The key, of course, is that no impulse ever arose in Christ, in our Lord's mind, but what it was also in line with the external revelation of the Word of God. And that's the guideline. Test everything, we're told, by the Scripture. What is in line with what the Scripture says God is like, that impulse can be safely followed. That's what our Lord did. Indicated within him in any given situation what the Father wanted done. And immediately our Lord responded to will to do that, to say the word, and the word then had power. Here in this case, you see this at work. You know, he was here at the pool of Bethesda, and there were a great crowd of invalids lying there, lame and blind and paralyzed, and yet when his eyes fell on one man, just one man, he sensed within him that here was a man whom the Father knew had reached the end of his rope, whom the Father understood was helpless and hopeless and was ready to receive and not argue and fight and have to be led along and perhaps even experience further pain and suffering. He had reached the place where he was ready to be helped. And when our Lord's eyes fell on him, he sensed within that this is the will of the Father. It's like that good Samaritan who went down the road, you know, remember, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he saw a wounded man who had been attacked by robbers already lying on the side of the road. And there's something impulse stirred within him to go and help him. That was the Father at work, stirring him, moving him to respond with compassion to a need around him. That's the key, see, that inner vision of what the Father wants done. There had already been two religious persons gone by who had passed by on the other side of the road. Somebody has well said, you know, the reason why they didn't go to help was the man had already been robbed. Why should they go? Why should they stop? But when the Samaritan saw him, he sensed within him what God wanted done. And when our Lord did that, there was an immediate response. And he said the word, "Rise," and the man was on his feet. Now notice how he puts it. "Nothing from me," he said. "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, everything from God." Does that begin to sound a little familiar to some of you? Anybody who's read the writings of Paul, I'm sure, will immediately remember that in the great second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, the apostle says something very, very similar, doesn't he? He says, "This is the confidence that we have in him. Not as though there were anything coming from us, but everything coming from God. Nothing from me, everything from God." That, he says, is the new covenant, the new arrangement for life. And it's on the basis of that that the apostle did that mighty work that has changed the course of history of the world in every generation since that day. The secret of the release of the power of God. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. Nothing from or for me, but everything coming for the Father and from the Father. Now, that means the amazing import of this verse is, this is what Jesus is modeling for us. We have the same relationship to him as the Son as he had to the Father. And what the Father would do through him, the Son is prepared to do through us. Now, I submit to you that is on an equal basis and far greater in its impact than E equals MC squared. Simple, yet absolutely profound, releasing at any point of human need what the power of God to meet that need. You see, our Lord did this all the time. It wasn't just in raising men from sick beds that he employed the power of God. He did it when he spoke to some lonely, heartsick, broken person and brought them to life and faith. It was the same power that was making his words full of impact and meaning to the woman at the well who had had 5 husbands and now was still trying to find satisfaction in living with a man without marriage. And those words came home with great power. It's the secret of power. You see it in the third element of this power, of this formula for action. When you begin with a self-denial, I can't, I haven't anything in myself that can accomplish this. But God can, and He is here, and He wants it done. And you obey that, it results in a visible release of power. Jesus could say to the man that was impotent, "Stand up," and he was immediately on his feet. You see, words are remarkable things. What is a word? When you analyze it, right now, I'm speaking words to you. What are they? Well, just little puffs of air coming out, that's all. Just little invisible puffs of air that have sound to them. And sometimes you can have millions of words, no impact, no power. We're moving into the year of election year. And think of all the words we're going to hear, pouring incessantly on our ears, but little power behind them, right? And yet words can have tremendous impact. They can sometimes, a single word can hit you in such a way it utterly changes your life from then on. I was just at this wonderful Bible conference back in Colorado Springs at the Navigator, sharing the ministry with Howard Hendricks and Chuck Swindoll. And we had 400 pastors from all over this nation, East Coast, West Coast, Canadian border to Mexico, young men just beginning their ministry. What an exciting time to be in on the ground floor of setting the vision of their life and the reasons for their ministry. I tell you, we, Chuck and Howard and I, got so excited we were just bouncing off the walls with the impact of it. And during the course of it, Chuck Swindoll, the second morning, said, "You know, I had scheduled myself to speak on a certain subject, but as I've been here and listening and watching and seeing God at work, I felt strangely moved to change my subject." And instead of the one he had announced, he began to speak on forgiveness. And in a beautiful way, in a marvelous message, earthed and grounded in his own experience, he shared with us the necessity for every relationship of life based upon forgiveness, forgiving one another, not being hard and demanding and asking for our pound of flesh, but forgiving one another. And it was obvious. It was a word of power. It touched us. It blessed us. There was a fragrant spirit that spread throughout the whole of the Congress as that word of power came. See, words are like sailboats, sails on sailboats. You go out on the bay here with a sailboat and on a still day and lift the sail and it hangs there limp and powerless. Nothing happens. Boat just drifts calm, no progress, nothing. But you lift that sail on a day when a strong breeze is blowing and the sail fills with wind and begins to strain and pull and the boat begins to move through the waters. Any sailboat will, unless it's made in America. Australian ones will begin to move under the power of the wind. And that's what a word is like. Words are insignificant in themselves, but if they are in line with the working of God, they are filled with impact and power. And this is what our Lord is modeling for us. Now, that's not all. Notice verse 20. Our Lord gives us further insight here. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." He goes on in the rest of the chapter to detail two of those greater works. We're going to look at those next Sunday that are amazing and marvelous. But here he gives us further revelation of what's behind this divine process of power. First, it flows, he says, out of the Father's love for the Son. The Father loves the Son, and therefore he delights to communicate to him innovative and creative things to do in any given situation. That's what he's saying. The Father that he's talking about here is the Creator, the one whose brilliant mind conceived all the glory of nature all around us, all the marvelous structures of life, all the intricate blending and dovetailing together of the processes of the natural world. That creative mind loves the Son and delights to communicate to him in any situation a novel, a different approach, a creative alternative to the things that would destroy and hurt and maim and create sorrow. And so it is with our relationship with the Son. He's the Lord of life, Lord of nature, Lord of the universe, Lord of the nations. And he loves us. And it's his delight to communicate to us creative alternatives to the situation in which we find ourselves. Now see, this doesn't make us spooky. We're not some kind of gilt-edged spook with holy wings going around making a holy hum. Half angel and half human. No, we're normal human beings living in the very situations where we find ourselves daily, but with access to a power, to a wisdom, a creative mind that can suggest new approaches that seem simple in themselves, but filled with the divine wind, are like great sails that change the course, move the events of history. Nothing like it. Greater by far than E equals MC squared. And then the second step. Notice that this process is without limit. The Son says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all, A-double-L, all that he himself is doing. The whole thing. Not all at once. We'll see that in a moment. But ultimately, it is going to include everything. So that, as the writer of Hebrews says, we don't yet see all things in subjection to man, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels in order that he might taste of death for every man. We see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And eventually that is the end of all that God wants to show him. Now, as I suggested, the next line says that it's going to be a gradual revelation of this. Greater works than these shall he show him. That is, it's a graduated process. Jesus, the man, is growing in his understanding and strength. And as he does, he will participate more and more in the works of the Father until he can say, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And this is the process that he is teaching us. God's power isn't handed us as a package deal that we can now go around and use for our own benefit to make our name for ourselves. If we think so, we'll discover that though we may win the applause of many, we have a hollow situation that is insipid to our own hearts. God's power is released only as we use it, as the Son did, for the glory of God, for the meeting of the Father's will at any given moment. And when that happens, he gives us more power. We grow in our ability to manifest the power of God. That's why a life that walks with God becomes more beautiful, more free, more real as it grows along and the power of it increases. The impact widens. And life becomes richer and fuller, even though it may be against severe and hostile opposition, as in our Lord's case here. See, this is a pattern for us. God's here to teach us this very thing. And the final thing he says here is, these he will show you that you may marvel. In other words, every manifestation of the Father's power or the Son's power released in us will awaken a sense of wonder on the part of those who observe. Everyone will all see the impact that is included in it. In a simple word, perhaps, or a deed of compassion, just a cup of cold water given to somebody in the name of the Lord, nevertheless will leave an impact that makes people marvel. My wife and I were at Glen Eyrie this week, and one afternoon we took our way up on the mountainside on the trail that leads up to the grave of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. Dawson's grave looks out over the beautiful Glen Eyrie and the great castle that is the headquarters of the Navigators. Marvelous spot, beautiful spot. And his grave is in an appropriate place. And as we were standing there looking down at the grave, just the two of us, and talking together about our remembrances of Dawson Trotman, about how I was associated with him in the early days of the Navigator work in World War II in Hawaii, and Elaine served as his secretary for a while in Los Angeles, and all some little incidents about Dawson came to mind, and we were laughing together and thinking back over those days. And we turned, and a young pastor, one of the young pastors, came walking up and joined us and stood there looking at the grave. And then he asked us, did you know him? And we said, yes, we did. And he said, well, I never knew him. But he said, I've read about him, and I've read some of his little books. And he said, I have to say, this man has changed my life. He's had a tremendous impact on me. And he said, since you knew him, he said, would you pray for me that God will give me something of the spirit of Dawson Trotman? Many of you may not know that Dawson was drowned at the age of 50 in a boating accident in the Adirondack Mountains of New York, and that he drowned saving the life of a girl who couldn't swim, but sacrificed his own. There on the grave is written these words, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And this young man said, would you pray for me that God would give me something of the spirit of Doss Trotman? That spirit that had such a vast vision of the world in its lostness and its need, and such a hunger to reach people where they were with the delivering word of the living God. And we said, sure. And so as we three stood there, I led in prayer that God would indeed impart the spirit of Doss Trotman, something of his spirit, to this young man. And as we stood there, my mind thought of the great work of the Navigators that has now reached around the world. In almost every country of the world, Navigator representatives are gathering men and women together and discipling them, teaching them how to be men and women as God intended men and women to be. What an impact that one life made. You know, there's a verse in Romans 8, a verse we often read, that follows one we often quote. Everyone knows Romans 8:28, that wonderful verse that steadies us in times of trial when we say to ourselves, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But the next verse says, whom he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, God is not going intent or interested in only having one son. He wants many sons. Hebrews says he has done all this that he might lead many sons to glory. Sons is a generic term. It includes men and women. That he might have many children that are like his son. Now, he's predestined us. That's a word that says he's intent on it. He will not fail. He's at work on it. The processes of change are now happening in your life and mine in order to teach us this very formula of behavior, that we deny using God's power for our own benefit. He'll take care of that. And willingly respond to the inner impulse of compassion or mercy or love we feel within us in any given situation. And we'll begin to learn to operate by the mighty power of God, the mightiest power in the universe, that we might be like his son. When you think about that, and you think of your own life, where you are, that one day you're going to be, by God's grace and power, conformed to the image of his son, it leaves one question hanging over for us to answer. As I compare my life to what that perfect life represented, I have to ask myself, how much change am I in for in the days ahead? How much are you in for? God's going to change us, and change is painful. We don't like change. We want to be comfortable and left alone. We don't like to be prodded and jabbed and thought made to think about things we don't want to think about. But God's going to change us. That's what this says. And the change will be that we might learn how to function according to the power of the living God. How our words will have impact that will fall not only on the ears of those who hear us, but perhaps for generation after generation, after we've left this earth, our lives will have significance. Is that what you want? I'm sure you do. I've never met anybody that doesn't have a hunger for life. Well, this is what our Lord has modeled for us. He did it perfectly. And yet God in his grace had made provision that as imperfectly as we do it, nevertheless, we can learn to grow and increase. And the power of God is gradually granted to us that we might leave an impact behind us. Well, we're going to close this service by singing together. Pam, can you come and lead us in that? Fairest Lord Jesus, that wonderful hymn that looks at Jesus. We see Jesus. And let's sing together.